Yes, if you'd like to take your copy of God's Word, as many of you already have, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll go ahead and start with the very beginning of chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all to Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. And they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this mean? What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." You may be seated.
Thank you so much to Joshua and our praise team for leading us. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Oh God, it's our prayer today that as we study your words, you would remind us afresh of your holiness, that you would remind us afresh of your majesty, Lord, your sovereign freedom, that you are above manipulation and control, and that you would remind us also that what we just sang, what we just preached to ourselves and one another is true, that you have given your Son, the substitute, to die for sinners. Lord, to die in place of those who've gotten it entirely wrong, to die for those who've disregarded your holiness, to lay down his life to bring sinners to God. And we pray, Lord, that that good news would flood each heart today. So, O Lord, bring your blessing to your word, we ask now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I encourage you to open up to the passage that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. We're making our way through the book of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 4. As you turn there, I'll begin with this. I'm sure some of you have seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It came out in 1981, so if you're a little younger, that sounds unfamiliar. You can be excused. You can be forgiven for that. The movie stars a young Harrison Ford. You've all heard of him before? Harrison Ford. He is an archaeology professor named Indiana Jones, who's hired by the U.S. government in the 1930s to beat the Nazis to the discovery of a lifetime, the biblical Ark of the Covenant. That's what he's after, which we're told makes any army that carries it invincible. An idea that sounds familiar. Makes any army that carries it invincible. Imagine the capabilities, we're told, of such a weapon. It would give victory to a certain side. It would give world dominion to whoever possessed it. World wars could be ended in hours, if not minutes, with the Ark on someone's side. And so Indy sets off on a daring adventure full of twists and turns and plenty of close scrapes. Interestingly enough, speaking of close scrapes, did you know that Harrison Ford actually tore his ACL in the making of the movie? In the scene where he's fighting the big German mechanic on top of the plane, so you guys may know that scene, he's fighting the guy who's got his shirt off, the real big, bulky guy, and the plane's landing gear actually ran over Harrison Ford in the making of the movie. He tore his ACL. He must have been deeply in character at that point, because he simply wrapped his knee in ice and kept on filming. Now, I won't spoil the film's ending for you if you haven't seen it, but let's just say this. While Raiders is not going to replace your theology textbook anytime soon, the movie does at least make one really valid point in its climactic scene. Here's the point. Those who think that they can weaponize deity and use and command God at their will have another thing coming. That's what the final scene tells us. Those people have another thing coming. God doesn't work that way, and he doesn't take kindly to attempts to use him. Now, that can be a jolting reality for those who are counting otherwise, like the Nazis in Raiders, or like the Israelites in today's text. They, too, thought that they could wield the Ark of the Covenant as this wartime game changer. They thought that with it on their side, victory was certain. But like the Nazis in Raiders, they had another thing coming. And so our text today shows us the punishment that falls on Israel for its sins. That's the main idea, the punishment on Israel for its sins, which includes not only the death of Eli's two sons, but worst of all, the capture of the Ark. The capture of the Ark. It's a chapter that no doubt highlights God's holiness and his justice, which are good, I think, for us to meditate on, because those are easy attributes for us to lose sight of, right? How often do we find ourselves forgetting that God is holy and that God is just? But I would submit to you, God's holiness and justice aren't his only attributes on display in this chapter. It's not his only attributes on display. Although there is plenty of bad news to deliver for disobedient people in this chapter, we'll see that it also has plenty of good news. News of mercy. News of grace from the hand of a loving God. And I love the balance of the portrait that we get in the Bible. Right? God is uncompromisingly holy, and yet he gives undeserved mercy to sinners. Not one or the other, both and. Right? Totally holy, and gives mercy to undeserving sinners. And so, because both of those themes are in this text, I think it's one of those great ones that is capable of both afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted. Right? And that's our prayer today, that God would do that in our hearts as we hear his word. Okay, I think we could really divide the text today into two sections. First 11 verses and the next 11 verses. The first section shows us, we'll just call it the Israelite disaster. Right? They lost a battle, lost two of them, in fact. And then the second section deals with the aftermath of that. So let's look at the first of those, the Israelite disaster, in verses 1 through 11. I won't reread them, but let's summarize at least what we see. Starts out, verses 1 and 2, with the Philistines mustering themselves for war in northern Israel. You might remember the Philistines from their role as villains in the book of Judges. They were enemies of God's people, Israel, and they were, in fact, a favorite tool that God often used to punish his people when they forgot about him and broke covenant with God. When we last saw the Philistines in the Bible, Samson was pushing down the pillars that held up the large building, which killed himself and 3,000 of the Philistines, including, we take it, most of their leaders. But by this point, 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines have obviously regrouped. They formed their army again. They've mustered them together, and they have their eyes set on Israel. They intend to make war with them. As verse 2 says, they were successful at it. They were successful in their war, to the tune of killing some 4,000 Israelite soldiers. And if you're an Israel at that time, you have to say, this goes down as a discouraging defeat. And it should have been the occasion for Israel to ask why the defeat had happened. After all, under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God makes with his people through Moses at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, if Israel kept covenant, being careful to do all of the commands and keep all of the statutes that God had given, then they were supposed to experience peace and security in their life in the land. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:7. This is what happens if they obey. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Like that language of fleeing seven ways pictures of people that are scattered and just running in every possible direction to get away from a superior army. But if Israel broke covenant with God by disobeying his law, they could count on just the reverse to happen. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:25. If they disobey, the Lord says, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. Just the reverse of that. So success or failure in battle then was a direct index of whether Israel had been keeping covenant with God. And defeat in battle could only mean that the people had been disobedient and were being punished under God's disfavor. That thought might have led the elders of the people to some sober reflection. It might have led them to say, you know, 4,000 people dying because of the nation's sin is entirely enough. It might have led them to depose the two worthless priests that were corrupting pure worship. It might have led them to issue a call for national repentance before anything worse happened. And had they done that, it would have no doubt led them and the nation to experience God's blessings afresh. But that's not what they do. Now in verse 3, when they ask a good question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It's a good one to dwell on, good one to ask yourself. Well, they answer their own question like this, verse 3. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So in other words, in their minds, what they needed was not repentance, it was the ark, right? We don't need to repent, we need the ark. Now, the ark of the covenant was a big deal. They were right in understanding it was a big deal. It was, roughly speaking, about a 4-foot by 2-foot, gold-covered, portable, holy box that was to reside in the most holy place of the tabernacle, center of worship there. In it were several important things, including the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. Those were in there. On top of the ark, laying over it as a lid and a cover, was a pure gold slab called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. The high priest would sprinkle it every year with sacrificial blood on the Day of Atonement so that Israel's sins could be removed and its guilt forgiven. And above the mercy seat, in between the two cherubim figures, the two angelic figures on either side, dwelt God's glory, his manifest presence among his people. And I think the layout was significant. Think with me about it. Coming in between holy God, right, dwelling above the mercy seat, and his law that his people had broken, right, contained inside, was the mercy seat, right? Mercy in between God, who's holy, and the law that had been disregarded. Mercy seat was where atonement could be made so that God could dwell with his sinful people. And so we might say then that the ark represented, I think, at least three really important truths about God. It represented his rule, it represented his revelation, and it represented the reconciliation that could be had with him. Rule, revelation, and reconciliation. Now I say it represents his rule because look at the title that the narrator gives to the ark in verse 4. It's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits, or maybe your translation says, is enthroned above the cherubim. So the Lord of Hosts, as we saw before in chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, is God's military title. It pictures him as ruler over the armies of heaven and earth, right? And if the mightiest things in heaven and on earth do his bidding, then it indicates just how powerful he is, just how great his rule is. Well, on top of that, to say that he sits above the cherubim pictures him as an enthroned king. So one thing the ark does represent, I think they get this right, is God's rule, his might, his sovereignty to accomplish all of his will. But that wasn't the only thing the ark represented. It also represented his revelation because it contained the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, which were his revealed good and blessed way for his people to live. And third, I say it also pictured his reconciliation because of the mercy seat, where atonement was made and God's people could have a right relationship with the God they had offended. But if we were to ask ourselves, which of these three truths about the ark, which was in the people's minds at this point? It wasn't God's revelation. They'd been disobeying that. It wasn't the reconciliation that God offered. They didn't see any need for forgiveness, right? When they ask, why has this trouble come upon us? The answer is not, oh, I guess it's my own sin. They weren't thinking about reconciliation or their need for it. Instead, they were fixated only on God's rule, his power, his sovereign might, which they thought they could harness and then unleash on their enemies if only they brought the ark with them into battle. Okay, so then what do we make of that attitude? Was Israel's plan here a mistake? Well, on the one hand, they weren't wrong about the extent of God's power. He really is that mighty. And they weren't wrong even in remembering that the ark had been connected with military triumph in the past. Think about the Battle of Jericho, when the priest carried the ark around the city walls. Now, of course, significantly, that was God's idea, not theirs. It was part of God's command. But here, I think, is where the elders of Israel had gone terribly wrong. They thought that in bringing out the ark, they could control or manipulate God. If we bring the ark with us into battle, they were saying in effect, then God will be forced to deliver us. He'll have to protect his honor if we do this. I mean, how could he possibly let us lose with the ark in our midst? Friends, I think we should mark this well. It is not a good idea to try to manipulate God. Not a good idea to try to manipulate him. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't get harnessed. He can't be manipulated. He won't be domesticated. He's no one's lapdog on the end of a leash. He is gloriously, wonderfully, and forever free and unconstrained by human beings. He does what he wants in heaven and on earth, not what people try to twist his arm to try to make him do. He is, therefore, to be submitted to, not to be controlled. But Israel had forgotten this. They had, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it so well, replaced thou art worthy with thou art useful. They were treating God as if he were a means to an end. We'll put you to good use in routing the Philistines for us. But all the while they were neglecting their fundamental needs for repentance and atonement and loyal obedience. Well, good thing we never make that mistake today, right? Except for all the times we do. Except for the times that we do. How many times do we want God's benefits without wanting God on his own terms? How many times do we want God only to resolve some crisis that we're in? God, save my failing business. God, make so-and-so well. God, help me pass this test. But apart from real repentance and loyalty to him, we just want him for what he can give us. We want God on our terms, not on his. And we think that we can bargain with God or manipulate God in some way to get our way. Maybe if I just pray a lot or fast a lot or do some other act of devotion, then God will do for me what I want. One of our former pastors, Aaron Swain, used to work at a Christian bookstore that sold what I think are pretty good examples of what I'm saying not to do. These little religious statues that people were supposed to buy and then bury in their yards when their house was on the market and they wanted it to sell. So you buy the statue. If you want your house to sell, you bury it in the yard. And the packaging, in effect, promised, God will give you a buyer if you use our statue. But friends, that kind of thinking that we can manipulate God or that a real relationship with Him involves controlling Him through these so-called magic practices, that has so little to do with Christianity that if I can just be direct, any store that sells those statues should either purge its inventory or be honest enough to take the word Christian off of its sign. That just isn't how God works. He's free, He's unconstrained, and as we'll see in a second, He does not take kindly to attempts at manipulation. But don't try to tell Israel that now. Don't try to tell them anything. In verse 4, the people are bound and determined, and they send for the ark. And guess who comes along as its escorts? It's good old Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, and the two people most offensive to God. Those two people come along as escorts. In fact, back in chapter 2, you might remember that God had already promised to put them to death on the same day, which doesn't exactly bode well for what's about to happen here in this battle. But don't try to tell Israel anything. Verse 5, they see the ark come into their camp, and they let loose this shout of joy. In fact, their shout was so loud that it made the earth shake. Scientists have actually picked up on the rumble caused by crowd noise at a college football game on the Richter scale, right? Like, that's a thing. Our LSU fans know about that. I bet Israel would have moved the needle here too, right? They're shouting so loudly at that moment. They think deliverance has arrived. And I think this teaches us something. I think it teaches us that false religion can engender false confidence. People can be supremely confident for all of the wrong religious reasons. Some of the people who are the loudest and the surest and who display the most bravado can be utterly wrong in doing so. Like the prosperity gospel preachers you see on TV. Like the LDS or Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries who might saunter up your driveway with a spring in their step. Or like Israel preparing here to face the Philistines. Confidence is not an index of truth. It's not. But if the Israelites are confident, look at the Philistines, they are just the opposite. Verse 7, we read, picking up there, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. I think it's important here to notice how the narrator pictures the Philistines. Number one, they're scared, which means they should be beatable. And number two, they're ignorant, which means they're contemptible. They're a joke. They're a mockery. They don't even understand the most basic truths about God and His dealings with Israel. If you were playing some Israelite version of Family Feud and asked to name a truth about God, right? Two of the top answers on the board would undoubtedly be God is one and some truth about God's dealings with Israel in the Exodus, right? God is one and the Exodus. Those are like belong somewhere on the board, high up. But in verse 8, the Philistines don't understand that there's only one God. They say, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods, plural? And they don't understand anything about the Exodus. Not much. They locate the plagues on the Egyptians as taking place in the wilderness rather than the land of Egypt, where they really happened. So they're scared and they're ignorant. They're beatable and they're contemptible. And Israel has the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Should be an easy win, right? Should be, you might think. But Israel was about to learn that the Lord was willing to let them lose to even a people like this to protect the honor of His name. And so we get verses 10 and 11, and we just hear all the air being let out of their balloon. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, And Israel was defeated. It gets worse. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I mean, if you thought the first battle was bad news, this is incredibly bad news. Israel was defeated in battle. In fact, they were slaughtered by the Philistines. If the last battle led to 4,000 deaths, this one led to 30,000 Israelite deaths. The army is in such shambles that every man runs to his own tent, seven ways we might say, and there's no more standing army left. Adding to that demoralization, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, the nation's religious leaders, were killed, which was actually just what God had promised back in chapter 2. And worst of all, and I mean far and away worst of all, is what verse 11 says. And the ark of God was taken. That's the big one here. That's the big one. The ark, you remember, contained the covenant law. They were without that. It included the mercy seat where atonement could be made. They'd been deprived now. And it was the focal point of God's presence with His people. The place where His glory dwelt. Some of you may have been here for our study through the book of Exodus. This is so interesting. Do you remember what the grand finale to the entire book of Exodus was? The book that includes burning bushes and plagues and parted sea and manna from heaven and law at Sinai is all building up to this as the grand finale. Listen to Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's the grand finale to the book of Exodus. That's why the Lord saved His people. That's why He took them by covenant to be His special possession. That's why He freed them from slavery and defeated their enemies and sustained them in the wilderness. It's also that His glory could dwell among them. That was their highest good. In fact, to reference Exodus again, when God threatens not to go with them into Canaan after the golden calf episode, when He tells Moses, fine, you guys can have the land flowing with milk and honey, but I won't accompany you because of your sin. The text calls this a disastrous word. A disastrous word. The people responded by mourning and grieving and stripping off all of their gold ornaments. It wasn't time to be festive. Because God's presence with His people is their highest good. If they have everything else, milk and honey, flowing streams, promised lands, but don't have God's glory with them, then they have nothing. They have nothing. And right now, in 1 Samuel 4, as we see the ark fade off into the distance, hoisted up on Philistine shoulders, Israel had nothing. They had nothing that counted. Nothing that really mattered. And they had only themselves to blame. Only themselves to blame. They thought that they could rewrite the terms of their relationship with God. They could leave off the part about repentance and holiness and just have a God who could be summoned at will to solve their military problems. They thought they had a God who could be manipulated. They thought that asking God to act in might against His enemies meant trouble for only the Philistines, but failed to realize that it also meant trouble for them, the covenant-breaking people. I like how Richard Phillips says it. The elders thought that by bringing the ark, they had ensured that God would defend His honor. Little did they realize that God intended to defend His honor by sending the Philistines to bring judgment on His idolatrous people. Right? God, act for the defense of your honor, they say. And then, oh no, that means it's coming back against us in judgment. It's a chapter that rings with holy judgment. But consider also that there are signs of God's grace and His mercy here. I think it would be wrong to miss these. Don't miss signs of God's grace and mercy. Israel had been going about a relationship with God all wrong. The worst thing that could have happened at this point would have been for God to have let them continue that way, forgetting His holiness. It was grace then for God to burst that bubble. Grace for Him to shatter their misconception about who He really is. Grace for Him to disappoint them so that He could awaken them to what kind of God He really is. Have you ever thought about that? Grace in disappointments? God, we see, is willing that His people experience incredible pain and incredible loss to reorient them to what he's really like and to what a relationship with him really requires. Had God not shown his holiness, not put on display his sovereign freedom in these chapters, saying in effect, you're doing this all wrong, Israel would have never experienced the national repentance and return to God that takes place just a few chapters later in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is this picture of beautiful national repentance. But for chapter 7 to happen, chapter 4 has to happen first, painful as it was. And I'm willing to guess that don't our lives, different ways and to different extents, don't they tell a similar story? How many times, Christian, has God crushed you and brought you low to correct you and to teach you what a relationship with him really requires? Friends, that's grace. It may be painful, but it's grace. Sometimes grace is painful. There's also grace here on display in a second way. God was purging from Israel an old regime led by Eli's wicked sons. He was doing that to make way for a new and better one with Samuel as leader, which is what we get by chapter 7. So in the midst of all of this, God is up to good for his people, even in the midst of these tragedies. And if God is up to good here, then follow with me, evil hasn't really triumphed here in chapter 4, as it might seem. I mean, it might seem that way. The ark is captured, it's been carried off to the land of the Philistines. Good has lost, evil has won. But what gets overthrown in this chapter isn't God. He still rules and reigns just as he always has. His purposes still march on. Instead, the ones overthrown are the wicked priest and the army of the disobedient nation. But even in that, God is teaching his people, teaching them to fear him as they should, and paving the way for a day with better and more godly leadership. So there's a kindness here in God's severity. There is a redemptive purpose even in the punishments he's giving to his people. And more on his mercy and kindness and grace and redemption in just a moment. But for now, we need to look at the second section of our text, verses 12 through 22. We've seen the tragedy that's happened, the Israelite disaster in the first 11 verses. Here we find the aftermath of that disaster, the aftermath. And we see it all, interestingly enough, through the eyes of Eli, or at least what his eyes would have seen if he had been able to see at this point. He was 98 and blind. But it's from his perspective. In verse 11, here comes this Benjamite messenger. We picture him huffing and puffing as he makes his way up the road. He's just come from the battle. As he gets closer, we see that his clothes are torn. And there's dust on his head, which are two signs of mourning in biblical times. Eli sitting there nervously waiting for the report of the battle, and it seems to be less out of concern for his sons than concern for the ark. He was trembling for the ark, we see. The messenger first makes his way into the city of Shiloh to bring the bad news, such that at the end of verse 13, the whole city cries out. It's another seismic cry from Israel, another one for the Richter scale. Only this time, the cry is one of agony, not of celebration. And Eli, from a distance, could hear all the commotion, but couldn't quite figure out whether the news were good or bad. Are they mourning or are they cheering? He didn't have to wait long. In verse 16, the messenger runs up to him and says, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped. Your translation might say, I fled from the battle line today. And the fact that he said he escaped or fled should have given the news away, but Eli wants to ask him anyway, well, how did things go, my son? And the news is worse than Eli could have ever imagined. A disbanded army, a battlefield massacre, two dead sons, and worst of all, the ark of God has been taken. Doubtless those words would have landed like punch after punch upon Eli. But it was the very last one that did him in. We read, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Notice how the narrator here is underlining what we've already said. Without the ark, without God's glory in their midst, Israel had nothing. It's one thing to lose armies. It's one thing even to lose sons. But it's a loss of an entirely different magnitude to lose God's presence with his people. So bad, in fact, that the news literally killed Eli. Killed him. And just to make sure that we're getting that message, here comes the epilogue in verses 19 through 22. We see Eli's daughter-in-law. She goes unnamed here. She's Phinehas' wife. She's pregnant near her due date. And in verse 19, we read, when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. The news was so bad, in other words, it sent her into labor. But it gets even worse. Look at verse 20. And about the time of her death, the narrator just says casually, she's dying, we learn, probably from delivery complications, maybe also ultimately from God's judgment. About the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." That didn't cheer her up. It says, but she did not answer or pay attention. It's because she understood the operative reality here wasn't that she'd had a son, but that God's glory had left Israel. That was the news of the day. That was the headline. And so the story closes this way in verses 21 through 22. And she called the boy Ichabod, Ichavod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband." In verse 22, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." She might have taught more theology in her death than her husband did in his whole life. The name Ichabod means no glory, or perhaps, where is the glory? And it was a fitting name for a terrible tragedy. Ichabod, no glory. God had departed in judgment on the Israelites. And of all people, he had used the Philistines to bring it about. But as I said a moment ago, I'd like to emphasize again, this story isn't only about judgment. It is about judgment, but it's also about God's mercy. And I think we see that in the most surprising of ways here. Look at verses 21 and 22. The word that's translated there has departed. In verses 21 and 22 of our English translations, might be better translated, has gone into exile. Has gone into exile. Now, you say, why is that significant? The idea of exile is significant because that, in fact, was one of the covenant curses that God had warned Israel that it would receive if it broke his law. So take, for example, Leviticus 26:33. They disobey his law, they break covenant, God says, "I will scatter you among the nations." That's exile being pictured. Scatter you among the nations. God had threatened to uproot Israel from the promised land, and send them to live in a pagan land under the harsh hand of their enemies if they broke his covenant. And we have to say, we have to admit, based on their behavior in this book, Israel certainly deserved the covenant curse of exile. Here's what I want you to notice. Wonder of wonders, it wasn't Israel who was exiled in this story. It wasn't Israel who bore that covenant curse. Instead, it was God himself symbolized by the ark. In other words, God substituted himself for his people in bearing their curse. God offered himself in their place to experience the judgment that they rightly deserved. It's substitution right here in the Old Testament. And friends, it points forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which the Father sent his only Son to suffer and to die in place of sinners, to substitute himself in taking their judgment, to be given over into the hands of his enemies, so that all who repent and believe on him might never be given over into the hands of theirs. And here's what's so wonderful about what Jesus has done for sinners. Because of the work of Jesus, God's people will never stand under his curse. Because of Jesus, the word for God's people now is no longer Ichabod, no glory, but Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Only and ever Emmanuel, God with us forever and ever. Maybe today you're especially conscious of ways that you've been trying to control or manipulate God. Maybe you're aware of ways that you've taken his majestic holiness lightly. You've disregarded your obligation to obey him. Maybe you've been guilty of trying to have a relationship with him on your terms and not on his. And I just want to say the conviction that we feel is appropriate. It's actually a sign of God's fatherly love that he disciplines us. But look with me this morning at something else about this God. Something no less true about him that our text illustrates. Something I would say God wants you to know about himself. He substitutes himself in judgment for sinners. That's what our God is like. The God who substitutes himself. He loves sinners even like you. And in the person of his Son, he has absorbed all of his curse for all who would ever believe in him. That's what he's done in his cross work for sinners. So yes, brothers and sisters, let's grieve over our sins. That's appropriate, that's right. But then let's come to Jesus in faith and rejoice over the forgiveness we receive. He's made an end to our curse and replaced Ichabod with Emmanuel, God with us forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his work for us. God, we just want to humble ourselves before you. We want to confess our sins and pray for your mercy and your forgiveness. And we want to rejoice and exult with all of the confidence and all of the glad-heartedness that believing people should have when we think about Jesus our Lord, who kept your law in our place and who substituted himself in place of sinners to die the death we deserve to die, and who rose again in glory and triumph. How we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for real forgiveness we have through Jesus. Thank you for acceptance before you that we have when we turn from sin and trust in him. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who has replaced Ichabod with Emmanuel. In his name we pray. Amen.